open Galatians chapter 2. We have been looking at this letter. It's a very practical letter which has much relevance to the world today in which we live. It's a letter that is written to a group of churches in the south of Asia Minor, which Paul had founded on his first missionary journey, that you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. These churches, shortly after Paul had founded them, had a visitation from a group of people who came from the church in Jerusalem, whom we normally refer to as the Judaizers. And these people had come along and said, "You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Good! But that's not enough. You see, this guy Paul, well, he hasn't got the gospel quite right. He hasn't got it from the fountainhead. You see, we've come from Jerusalem, where the apostles are, and we can tell you that Paul is not quite accurate in what he says. He's 90% right, but not 100%. And we've come to tell you that extra 10%. What you've got to do, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to live like Jews." And this false teaching was being accepted by the people, and Paul had to write to them and say, "This is not just another point of view. This is heresy. This is damnable heresy. This will take you to hell if you believe this. This is dangerous stuff." And he warns them about it in no uncertain terms, and he describes it as another gospel in chapter 1. And he says, anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one he had preached to them, and even if he came back and preached to them another gospel, he says, let such a person be accursed. He dredges up from the depths of the Greek language the strongest word he could find, anathema, to describe the curse that would be upon such people. Paul goes through and he gives them various reasons as to why what he is saying is true and why the Judaizers are wrong. He gives them his own experience. He says, first of all, the message I brought to you came from the fountainhead, not from Jerusalem, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He spoke to me directly. He saved me and he revealed himself to me and he told me the gospel. And it is that I am communicating to you. That is God's truth. And as it happens, it is exactly the same as the other apostles are preaching. There is no discord between us at all. And he describes his visits to Jerusalem, where he met with the other apostles, and they were in total agreement. Indeed, as we saw last week, Paul met with Peter and James and John, and they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, that they perceived the grace that had been given to me, he says, and that Paul and Barnabas should go with the gospel to the Gentiles, while the other apostles took the gospel to the circumcised. And we saw last week that there is only one gospel. There is not a gospel for the Gentiles, and another gospel for the Jews, and another gospel at some time in the future, as some people teach. The gospel is the same. And it's not just Jews who have to repent. It's not just Gentiles who have to believe. Everyone has to repent, and everyone has to believe. And the reason for the confusion is often because people don't understand what repentance is. And we saw that repentance came from the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind. And in order to be saved, we have to change our minds. And we have to say, no, I was wrong. When I thought that I was okay, I wasn't okay. I was wrong before God. God was telling the truth when he said I was a sinner. God was telling the truth when he said that only Christ can save me. And as soon as you acknowledge that, that is part of repentance. And repentance is completed by a turning away from yourself and a trusting in Jesus Christ. You cannot trust in Jesus Christ unless you repent. And so anyone who says, oh no, repentance is for the Jews, they don't understand what repentance is. They think that repentance is something that you do, it's a work that you do. And therefore, since it's a work, and you cannot have faith and works, therefore repentance must come after faith. It's just misunderstanding what the word means. But we also saw Paul gave his own experience and pointed out that in his own experience he kept the law as best as he could. People thought Paul kept the law perfectly, and yet Paul realized that he was lost. He was very zealous. He went running around doing this, that and the other that he thought was right. He was very sincere, but he was sincerely wrong, and his obedience to the law was not doing him any good at all. So that brings us up to the second half of Galatians chapter 2. We've seen that the law has gone. The old covenant that God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai is obsolete. That's what Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 says. We are now freed from all the old covenant rules and regulations. We now live under the law of the new covenant. And so we have freedom concerning what we wear. No longer do we have to worry about wearing clothing made from single fibres. We are now able to wear clothing made of mixed fibres. So we can wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. And we're not breaking God's law, because we're not under that covenant. We are now allowed, if we so desire, it might not be agriculturally a good idea, but we can plant our fields with different kinds of seed. Whereas the same verse that forbids mixed fibre clothing also forbids mixed crop fields. We are freed concerning what we eat. Do you eat bacon? Pork chops? We're free to eat that. And if you eat black pudding, you're free to eat it. Whereas it's banned under the old covenant. We have freedom. So when we go in and eat food, when someone invites us to lunch, and we sit down, and we see it's a piece of pork, we don't say, well, I'm sorry, I can't eat that. What we should say is, yum yum, yes please. Assuming we like pork, of course. And I do, it's very nice. But we have freedom. The Jews did not have that freedom. The Jews were restricted in what they could eat. And you can read in Leviticus chapter 11, the whole chapter is a list of what the Jews can and cannot eat. But we're free from that. We don't need to have that worry when we go to the supermarket, when we go to the butchers, when we go to the grocers. We don't need to worry about what we are and aren't allowed to eat. What we're allowed to do is to say, now, I like those, so I'll have some to eat. As long as you're not a glutton, as long as you don't stuff yourself, you're free to eat what you choose. We also have freedom of association. There are no rules about ethnic purity. God gave the command to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter to get the context. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now there are some people that will take this verse, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 7, and they'll say, see, there should be no interracial marriages. And so therefore, I was hearing on the radio this morning, Alistair Cook was talking about what used to happen He was talking specifically about Paul Robeson. I'm sorry, that was another program. Paul Robeson, the famous singer, his son, married a white woman. And it was in all the papers in 1949 in America. And there were lynch mobs out looking for them so that they could kill Paul Robeson Jr. for daring to marry a white woman. Because look, it is forbidden. And you'll get people in America who'd quote scripture and justify such ungodly actions as lynching a man because he'd married a woman of another race. But is this what it says? And the answer is a resounding no. What it says is you shall not marry any of the people from these named nations. These godless, immoral, wicked nations who you are to completely destroy. And the reason you are not to intermarry with them is this, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. It's got nothing to do with race. It's got nothing to do with the colour of a person's skin. It has to do with a person's belief and practice. And yet, nonetheless, you get racists who will refer to this verse and other similar passages and use it for justification for their obnoxious views. But even so, there was a separation. There was a difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were different. The Jews were only to marry within the community of Israel. They were not to marry outside in order that they might be kept religiously pure. And we read in the Old Testament when they didn't do that, that's when they became corrupt. We read Solomon, that great wise man. No man ever was or will be wiser than him. And yet he married foreign wives and it dragged him down. And he became a quite godless man in the way in which he lived. It's not about ethnic purity. It's about religious purity. But now we have freedom of association, so it doesn't matter what colour a person's skin is, what race they are, whether they wear the right clothes and eat the right food. We have freedom. Freedom from these things. All the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant are gone. We now have the New Covenant rules and regulations to follow, which are far less prescriptive. Because as we shall see when we get into chapter 3, God treats us as adults, whereas he treated the Jews as children. Can you imagine that your child, if you have one, or if you haven't, you have to imagine. Imagine your child at the age of 30, and they might still be living with you, and you have to tell them to brush their teeth. You have to tell them what clothes to wear. Would you do that? I think not. Because they're adults. They can look after themselves. And that's how God deals with us. But with this as the background, we then read in verse 11 what happened when Peter came to Antioch. And Paul withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. What was happening? Peter came along and he was having fellowship with the church at Antioch. And the church at Antioch consisted of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. So it was a mixed bunch. And they had no problems at all. And they were eating food together. They were drinking together. They were having fellowship together. They were having a good time together in the gospel. And the Jews weren't worried if the Gentiles ate pork. The Jews were probably eating it as well. But then what happened? Verse 12, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. First of all, we need to make comment about certain men came from James. It wasn't that these people had come along with a letter in their pockets that said, we have authority in James, from James in Jerusalem, and we've come to check up on you. That wasn't that at all. All Paul is here saying is, certain men came from James's church. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and so the church is identified in that way. Certain men came from that church. And when they arrived, he withdrew himself. He separated himself from the Gentiles. He stopped eating pork. He stopped associating with people who were participating in trades obnoxious to the Jews, like tanning, the making of leather. And yet we read in Acts chapter 10 that Peter was staying at the house of one Simon the tanner. Tanning was obnoxious to the Jews. They would have nothing to do with it. Involved being in close proximity to dead animals. How else do you get the skins off? And yet Peter had no problems with staying at the house of Simon the tanner. But now he withdrew. He separated himself from believing Gentiles in order that the people from Jerusalem would not look down their nose and say, "Oh, just a minute, Peter. What's this you've been doing? You've been breaking the old covenant. You shouldn't do that. What a bad thing to do." These people had come along and they were insisting on conformity to their wrong ideas. And Peter was afraid of them. He feared their rebuke. And so instead of being consistent, he was inconsistent. And he stepped back. Barnabas, amazingly for Paul, did the same. And so did the other believing Jews. Suddenly they said, "Sorry, we can't eat with you anymore. These people have arrived. We don't want to upset them. They might be wrong, but we're afraid of them." And so they withdrew. Thank God that it wasn't just Peter that was there, but Paul was there as well. And Paul was able to stand up and say, "Hypocrite. This is hypocrisy. Because you are one moment living like a Gentile, and the next moment you're going back to being a Jew and saying they've all got to be Jews. Well, that's daft. Why on earth do you do that? You have abandoned gospel freedom. You have abandoned that great freedom that we have now in the gospel. That we're not bothered by these rules and regulations." And by so doing, Peter was giving the impression that this was a necessary part of the gospel. That he was communicating to those around, to the Gentile believers, "I'm sorry, but you're not good enough for us anymore. You've got to become like us. You've got to become Gentiles. You've got to become Jews. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. You've got to do these things before we can come back and eat with you. Because only then will you be acceptable to us." But the question is, were these Gentile believers acceptable to God? Had God received them? The answer was yes. God had forgiven them. God had taken away their sins. On what basis? On the basis they'd been circumcised? No, because they weren't. On the basis that they kept the Old Testament rules and regulations? No, because they didn't. God did not receive them because of the things that they did. God received them on the basis of what they believed. And they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that that saved them. The Lord Jesus Christ forgave their sins through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter was saying is, well, it might be good enough for God, but I'm sorry, it's not good enough for us. You may be familiar with that verse in Romans 14. Romans 15 verse 7, where Paul says, "Therefore receive one another just as they accept your statement of faith." I'm sorry, I've misread that. "Therefore receive one another just as they conform to your foibles." Nope, doesn't say that either. "Therefore receive one another," Paul actually says, "just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And so as soon as Peter and the others set up a barrier again with the Gentile believers, that's what they were saying. Well, they were saying the opposite of that. They were saying, God might have received you. You might be good enough for God, but you're not good enough for us. They're setting themselves up as being above God. They're saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. God, you don't know what you're doing. God, you think these people are all right. But they're not. God, you've lowered your standards. That's blasphemy. But that is exactly what Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish believers in Antioch were doing when they withdrew from the Gentile believers. They did it because of fear of the Judaizers. But it was foolish, because it compromised the essential elements of the gospel. All the rules and regulations have gone. All those things that were previously barriers between Jews and Gentiles have gone. They're not there anymore. No more do you have to say, I'm sorry, but do you keep all these rules and regulations? Are you circumcised? You don't need to ask those questions. You need to ask one thing. Has Christ received you? If Christ has received you, who am I to turn you away? If Christ has received you, then I must receive you. I might not like the way you dress. I might not like the way in which you speak. I might not like all manner of things about you. But if Christ has received you, and you're good enough for him, then certainly you're good enough for me. And we must receive those whom Christ has received. As Paul says, in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners from among the Gentiles. This is the way the Jews thought. We're okay. We're right with God, but those Gentile sinners. But we Jews who are converted know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? We Jews know that. We know that people are justified by faith. And even we Jews, who have such a high opinion of ourselves, even we have come to Christ to be justified by faith. Because we know that we cannot be justified by works. On the day of judgment, God is not going to say, oh good, you've been circumcised, oh good, you kept the law, oh good, you've done all the right things, you never ate pork, you never ate black pudding, good, you're welcome into heaven, but here's this Gentile, he's done everything that I commanded, in that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, but I'm sorry, you ate pork, you aren't circumcised. That's not going to happen. Because Jew and Gentile will be received by God on exactly the same basis. Not on the basis of works of the law, but on the basis that they have believed in the same Saviour. Now some people think, well, this encourages sin. This is what Paul raises in the very next verse, verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ there a minister of sin? Certainly not. May it never be. These people were thinking, well, you're encouraging sin. You're recognizing that you're a sinner, and Christ it is who has revealed to you that you're a sinner. Is then Christ a minister of sin? And if it's just by trusting in Christ that you're saved, does this mean you can live as you like? Well, actually, the answer is yes. If you believe in Christ, you can live as you like. Well, the question is this. How does a Christian like to live? A Christian does not like to live in sin. A Christian does not like to offend God. A Christian does not like going around raping, looting, pillaging, etc., etc., etc. A Christian likes to please God. So a Christian does, or a Christian should, live as they like. But how do they like to live? They like to live to please God. It's not a license for sin. Rather, it's the opposite. It's a license for righteousness. And you can tell the difference between the converted and the unconverted. Because the converted delight to do what God requires of them. Because they love God and they are grateful to God. The unconverted, if they seek to do what is right at all, They seek to do it for their own self-interest. They seek to do it because they think they can save themselves by what they do. And in so thinking, they call God a liar because God says they can't do that. So there's no encouragement of sin, quite the reverse. And so here we find an example of what we find throughout Scripture, and that is the fact that there is no favouritism in Scripture. Paul's already mentioned this back in verse 6. But from those who seemed to be something, he's talking about Peter, James and John, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favouritism to no man. But those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. What Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter who these men are. It doesn't matter what their status is. And here is an example, in that Peter, one of the pillars of the church, people look up to Peter and say, Peter surely must have been the greatest believer who ever lived. Peter was a sinner. Peter failed. Peter rebelled against God, even as a believer. Peter denied the truth of the gospel as a believer. He withdrew from the Gentiles and denied the essential elements of the gospel in so doing. Peter was supposedly the first pope. And you hear people talking about the infallibility of the pope. Well, certainly Peter was not infallible here. Can you imagine today people standing up and criticising the Pope? People in high positions within Roman Catholicism. Those that do usually get shut up fairly quickly. They get moved off to some monastery in the middle of some backward country. Or they get told that if they don't shut up, then they will be moved in that way. You can't criticise the Pope in Roman Catholicism. Paul stood up before Peter and denounced him. Never have that today. It's one of the ways in which we can see that the papacy has got nothing to do with the New Testament. The papacy is totally at odds with the New Testament. And all its claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth and to be the descendant of Peter are shown to be a sham. And it doesn't matter how long they've been shouting it. It doesn't matter how loud they've been shouting it. It is still wrong. And we should not take any notice of it. Peter did not here have supreme authority in the church. Let's not be browbeaten by these people who say, oh, we are the true church, you should come and join us, because it's not true. But we should also look at Peter's example here and think, well, if Peter can fail, if Peter can be intimidated by those holding to false doctrines, what about us? We can fail as well. Let's not be so proud and arrogant to think, oh, well, I'd never have done that. Oh, yes, you would. You'd have failed, probably in a much greater way than Peter did. We all do in different ways. We are not infallible. We are not sinless. We make mistakes. And we need to learn from Peter that that is true. No matter how spiritual you might be, no matter how close you might be to the Lord Jesus Christ, still we can fail. We need to take this as a warning. Then we need to take this lesson from this passage. Are there any rules that we keep as if they would save us? Do we do anything? Do we say anything because we think, well, this is what I must do if I'm going to be saved? If you say that, if you think that, you're denying the gospel. There is nothing that you can do or say to save yourself. If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. And so there's nothing that you can do to make yourself more saved than you were. You're saved. He has saved you. So live a life of gratitude, not a life in which you are trying to save yourself. He's done it for you already. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then don't think that by coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, attending any meetings, doing any sort of religious performances will do you any good. It's Christ who saves, and he does it completely and thoroughly. There's nothing you need to add to what he has done. All you have to do is to believe it. This is what Paul Hinton was saying yesterday, that we are talking about a religion in which everything has been done for us. All we have to do is to believe it, and when we believe it, we receive all the benefits. And we are saved. Not that we might be saved if we are good enough after a while, but we are saved full stop. And if we are saved, then we will live in a certain way. But we'll live in that certain way because we're saved. We won't live in that certain way in order to be saved. There's a big difference between us, between them. Also, we must avoid the idea that is so commonly expressed about all manner of things. And sometimes you get people coming along, they'll come into churches or perhaps we'll go to some of their meetings and they will say to you, "Why are you doing that? Christians don't do those things." Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Christians don't go dancing. I can't find that in the scriptures. Scriptures don't go to the cinema. Can't find that in the scriptures. Christians don't watch television. Can't see that in the scripture. There are principles to apply to these things. When you go to the cinema, when you watch the television, what are you watching? And what effect is that having upon you? Now that's being careful for your souls. But the scripture doesn't say blanket, "You shall not do these things." When it comes to dancing, scripture doesn't say you shall not dance, but you have to be careful any dealings between men and women, because there are dangers. And what's happened is that people have seen the possibility of danger, and in order to avoid at all costs any possibility of danger, they said, "Don't do it." Instead of saying, "Well, be careful, beware. There is a line over which you must not step." But instead of saying that, they said, "Well, we know there's a line over which you mustn't step, but it's over here." And they put it so far over there that you'd never get near to the line of danger. Let's not be overzealous. Let's be cautious, but let's not be overzealous in these things. And how do we respond to those people who come along and say, "You shouldn't be doing that"? What do we say? Do you say, "Oh, I didn't know that was one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians"? Do we listen to their critique and do we submit to them? Do we do what they want us to do? Well, who is our God? Do we submit to God or to them? We are not to give offence, except the offence of the gospel. Paul says that later on in Galatians. Galatians 5:11. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased." He says in 2 Corinthians 6:3, don't give any offence to anyone. In Galatians he says, except the offence of the cross. Now that's far more wide-ranging than you might think, because sometimes some Christians are so legalistic, with perhaps good motives, but they're so legalistic that they are saying to you, "We're not going to accept you as believers unless you do what we say you must do." That's legalism. That's denying the gospel. And then you must offend them and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but unless you can show me from scripture why I shouldn't do these things, I'm going to do them." I've got a book at home, and it's an excellent book about how the old covenant has gone and who are the true children of Abraham. And the author, I think he was Afrikaans, a South African, Albertus Peters. The book was written in 1950. And he says in there, "I think that the smoking of tobacco is one of the most revolting and disgusting habits that is known to man. However, if my church was to say, 'Thou shalt not smoke tobacco,' he would go out tomorrow and buy a pipe and become the biggest chimney the world has ever seen to demonstrate the freedom he has in the gospel. Now, I don't think I'd go quite that far, because I think smoking is just about the most disgusting habit known to man. But I cannot say Scripture says thou shalt not. I can say I don't like it. That's not the same as saying God disapproves of it. People also quote Romans 14, and Romans 14, they say, shows that we should always submit to people like this. No, it doesn't. Romans 14 is talking about a situation where if you do something, you might lead someone else to sin. For example, you eat meat quite happily that's been bought in the meat market. You're not bothered whether it's been offered to idols or not. But someone else, tender conscience, sees you eating that meat offered to idols, he eats that meat offered to idols, and all the time he's thinking, this meat's been offered to idols, and I used to be an idol worshipper, and I know where that meat's been, and I know what's been done to it. And he sins as a result. Don't do things that will lead others to sin. Paul doesn't say, if someone tells you to do something, you do it. You maintain your freedom in the gospel unless it would cause someone else to sin. We are free in Christ. We are freed from rules about what is necessary for salvation. Let us conform to the rules that Christ has laid down. And that gives us great freedom. Well, are you free in Christ? Do you know a change of heart? Do you know peace in your heart? A peace with God that leads to godliness? Has God given you peace? Do you walk with Christ? Do you know him fellowshipping with you in your heart? Do you rejoice in salvation? I hope you do. But if not, you will never know peace. You will never know freedom unless, first of all, you believe the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And you repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he will give you peace. You will know joy unspeakable and full of glory. You will walk in his ways. You will be godly, but not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Let us take this warning from Peter's fall to heart, that we might not fall in the same way.